Well, let's get into this lesson. We just started it last week when we ran out of time. We're trying to finish up chapter 4 of Genesis so we can then jump into chapter 5, which actually that second part of your outline covers. This lesson is entitled The Two Roads. As we saw last week, Yogi Berra said, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. And a lot of people do. And so Jesus talks about two roads in life. And there's just nothing clearer than this. There are two categories of people in this world, those who are taking the narrow road, a much smaller number of people, and those who take the wide road. That's just the way it is. Jesus talks about it. He says there's a way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. I think that you could properly interpret that most, not just many, because then when he talks about the narrow way and the narrow gate, he says few. So most and few. It's a sad fact of human reality that most people are not going to heaven. Now, when you read Scripture, Jesus is pretty clear about this. This is one of the passages where he is abundantly clear about the fact that most people are going to be lost. Now, I do not believe that God has then predetermined that only a select few will be saved and the vast majority will be lost. So I do not ascribe to the more hyper-Calvinist perspective. I just simply believe this is the way people are. As Jeremiah said, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can possibly know it? So it's a sad fact that most people in this world, through the history of mankind, will reject God's plan of redemption. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, if you remember, there are four different kinds of soil, and only one type produces what we would call true saving faith. Well, that would imply that 75% who hear the truth and muddle around with it eventually do not become true believers. Now, I don't know that Jesus was intending to teach that only 25% of the people who hear the gospel will actually come full circle and be born again. But that clearly is what is taught in the parable of the sower. Well, if it was 25% of the world's population, that's still a lot of people. If we have 6 billion people on the planet, I don't know what the number is right now, but if it's 6 billion people on the planet, 25% of that is 1.5 billion. Well, that's still a lot of people. There will be lots of people in God's kingdom. But the vast majority of people who will be born from Adam until the very last person, the vast majority will die lost. It's just a sad reality of Scripture. And this is clearly shown in Genesis 4 and in Genesis 5. So we began last week by looking at the last part of chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. And we call this group the worldly. And basically who we're reading about here are the descendants of Cain. Now, eventually the Lord is going to replace Abel. In Scripture, even though Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, the two children that the Bible refers to are the two who represent the two categories of mankind. Cain and those who reject God's way, and Abel eventually replaced by Seth, who embrace God's way. This is what we have in Scripture. So what we have here is Cain's descendants as the worldly, and we saw first that the worldly cannot abide God's presence. You remember that Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. Those who do not want to have anything to do with God, God will turn them out to their own sin. Romans 1 clearly teaches this. Paul says in Romans 1, 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. In fact, it's three times that God says in that passage of Scripture, God gave them over, God gave them over. Now, I do not believe that God forced them over. I believe that as long as there is breath, there's hope. I don't believe that anyone is beyond the redemption of God and the ability to know the Lord and be adopted into his kingdom. So I'm not one who believes that there's just a select group, and if you're not among those, that select group called the elect, then you're out of luck. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. I understand where they come from, and I understand all the arguments, and we'll never settle that till the Lord comes back. I had a good visit with a young lady on the phone last night about this very thing that she's in, growing up. And today, the reform movement is gaining tremendous ground, and there are lots of people, a lot of my friends that I've known for years, some of them have jumped over into the reform movement and are now hyper-Calvinist. Well, that's orthodox. They're still Christians. It's just that we don't see eye to eye on these things. I personally do not believe that God forces them over. He gives them over because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So this is exactly what happens to those who are the descendants of Cain and the worldly. They just can't abide God's presence. Now, here's the question that so many people ask, and they think that they found a biblical contradiction, or they think that there's some kind of mystery here, or that there's some kind of alien race. That's what all of the ancient alien nonsense is about on television. They believe that aliens visited planet Earth and they seeded life on planet Earth. And even if you embrace that, well, then where did their life come from? Well, aliens from somewhere else seeded life. Okay, fine. Well, then where did that life come? I mean, eventually you still get to the same spot where you have to determine where did life come from? Even if there are alien races, which I don't believe, but even if there are, somewhere life had to begin. Somewhere there has to be a beginning, because as science has clearly proved, the universe is not eternal. It's winding down. Now, because it's so vast and there's so much energy in the universe, if it was just left on its own like a wound watch, it could run for many millennia. But the fact is, if the universe were left to itself for billions and billions and billions and billions of years, eventually it'd run out of energy. Spiral galaxies would spiral out. My kids, or grandkids, got a little top somewhere, some little cheap deal, but it has this mechanism with a spring and a button, and you put the top on it, and you wind it up, and then you push the button. A lot of fun for these kids to watch. In fact, us big kids like to play with those. Those are pretty cool if you've got a really smooth place to let them run. But no matter how fast that top comes off of that spring, eventually it does what? Runs out of energy. We know this scientifically. So the question of of Cain's wife, a lot of people say, well, Cain must have gotten a wife from either another race of man that had been made, and this whole concept that God created a pre-Adamic race and that Adam was a special part of the creation process, but he wasn't the only humanoid part of creation. It's all ridiculous. So where did Cain get his wife? Well, Genesis 4:17 says, and Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, by the way, this is not the Enoch who walked so closely with God that God took him. That's going to be on the other lineage. But you'll find these names crossing back and forth, and there's an obvious reason for this. They're all in close proximity. They have the same history. They have the same culture initially, so they know all the same people and stuff. I mean, it's as simple as that. So then, knowing that Adam and Eve had many children, and by the way, we're going to find out that when Seth is born to replace Abel, Adam is 130. Now, most of us aren't fathering and mothering children at 130, right? We pretty much got that job done. In fact, if you get to 130, you're staring down the face of great-great and maybe great-great-great-great-grandchildren, right? So by the time we're in our mid to late 30s, typically we've produced all of the children that we're going to produce. That's not a total rule, but generally speaking. But just imagine how many generations of children you could produce if you lived to be 930 and you weren't aged until you were somewhere in your late 800s to early 900s. Lots of children, right? And then, if you didn't have all of the competing mutations that have been able over the centuries to begin to build up in the human race, causing all kinds of things like deformities and diseases like cancer and other things that are really, in the end, nothing more than the winding down of human DNA because of sin. Remember the law of entropy in science? That everything is winding down. That is also happening genetically to human beings. And, of course, the mutations, of course, the evolutionists will claim, well, the mutations are what caused it. Well, show me good ones. Show me good mutations. They have yet to show us positive mutation. Mutations are always, if not bad, neutral. They don't make the being better. And generally speaking, the overwhelming majority of mutations make the being worse. They're aberrant. So, if you go backwards in time, there are not so many mutations, there are not so many diseases. The human race is brand new and fresh. All of the genetic material that God created inherently in Adam and Eve is brand spanking new. We don't have all of these mutations that have been created along the way through the breakdown of human DNA and genetics. So it's reasonable, but by the time that Cain is old enough to need a wife, Adam and Eve have many children, and then their children have children. So who was Cain's wife? Well, it's real easy. She'd either been his sister or his niece. It's as simple as that. Or a cousin by that time, or a great niece, or whatever. I mean, this would have grown exponentially very quickly. Now, some would say, well, doesn't the Bible forbid someone marrying within their inner family? Yes, later, but not in the beginning. I mean, you cannot escape the fact that early on at the beginning of mankind, if the biblical record is true, someone would have had to have married a brother or a sister. This would have had to have been. You say, but why does the Bible then forbid it later? Well, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is the mutations that I was just talking about. We have discovered that as human DNA begins to uncoil slowly, that marrying closer in increases the potential of birth defects. It's no guarantee. I mean, as repulsive as it is to us, brothers and sisters can marry and sometimes have very normal offspring. Now, that's repulsive to us in this day in which we live. So there's no guarantee that if a brother and sister were to marry today and have children, that those children would have anything wrong with them. They might be just as normal as they could possibly be. But we do know that the potential is greatly increased, and the need to spread out and populate the earth and the idea of the nuclear family all then ultimately brings God to give certain commands about marriage. But this was not so at the very beginning. So the answer to Cain's wife is that simple. It's no more difficult than that. No aliens, none of that kind of stuff. Number three, Cain replaced God's garden with man's city. Now remember, we're talking about those who are on the worldly road. Remember, Jesus said there's two roads. So these are the tendencies that not only do you see in Cain, but in anybody who's walking the worldly road. God offers a garden, man offers a man-made city. So in verse 4:17, the last part, and he, meaning Cain, built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, there's nothing wrong with building a city, but notice what a far cry it is from what God originally intended. God originally intended for them to live in his perfect garden, in his perfect world. That's all been blown into smithereens. And so now Cain begins to do things of his own power. This is always the sign of those who are on the worldly road. Number four, man can forget God in a few generations. This is one of the reasons why it is so important that not only parents, but grandparents consistently parent and live out their faith in an expressible, visible way. And not necessarily them always seeing you praying or always seeing you with a Bible in your hands. Christianity needs to be put into shoe leather, and the kids need to see Christianity applied to everyday life. I think many parents have made a huge mistake in that they thought, well, then the way that we exemplify our Christianity is somewhere during the week or very regularly, we just have a mini church service to say experience on Sunday. No. Nothing wrong with that if you want to do it. But that's not how the kids see Christianity, I don't believe. The way kids see Christianity as valid and authentic is when they see it in everyday life situations and in the decisions that we make, whether it's job or buying a car or buying a house or whatever it is we do. It's in everyday affairs, and we bring the Bible to bear on that. So ultimately, this is why Deuteronomy tells us you need to take the Word of God and write it on your life and talk about it in the way. Well, if you don't do that, in just a few generations, all your faith is gone. Look at verse 18. To Enoch was born Irid, and Irid begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. Now, by the way, this is not the Lamech that's Noah's dad. This is a different lineage. We'll come to that a little bit later. So notice what begins to happen here. As each generation begins to move along, they begin to drift further from their starting point, which makes sense. The problem is, though, on the worldly road, you're not passing the baton of faith to the next generation. Cain didn't come out of this thing with a strong faith in God's redemptive plan to begin with. So the very next generation, we would assume, had a much more worldly view of God's plan than Cain did. And then the next generation would even have a much less committed view of what God wants to do than the one preceding them. The easy way to see it is what I was told years ago by a man in the ministry. He said, Dan, whatever the preacher or the spiritual leader is red hot for, the people might be hot for. Whatever the preacher is hot for, the people may be warm for. Whatever the preacher is warm for, the people will be lukewarm for. Now, what he was saying is this: no matter who you are, no matter what leadership position you're in, there's something seemingly always lost in the translation. That's the reason why we must work doubly hard to make sure that our faith is transferred to the next generation with as little as is lost as possible. And sometimes it can be done without anything being lost. But if we don't consciously think this way, it's not going to happen. So all of these different descendants, all of these different generations, notice that what they do is not necessarily wrong, in that they're building empires and cities and all that kind of stuff, but they're drifting from God. And then Methuselah is the man who is of God, or they died inquiring. So by the fourth generation, maybe they're starting to say, well, surely there's more to life than this. This is the way of the worldly. This is why people who don't honor God can produce many generations of people who don't know the Lord. And it's a terrible legacy. And this is where we are now in our culture today. We are many generations removed from the Christian culture that we once were. So when we look out here and we see all of this craziness going on, it's not that people have gotten worse. It's that we have not faithfully passed our faith to the next generations. And it doesn't take many generations until we're so far removed from the original truth that no one knows it. See, we have a problem with this in our own lives. Now, I'm 60. I'm working on 61. I'll be 61 this coming August. And it's difficult for me sometimes to recognize that people don't have the same frame of reference that I do. And I'll bet you experience the same thing. See, there are a lot of people that I consider young people that are really young adults. Ronald Reagan to them is almost like Abraham Lincoln. The war in Vietnam is like the war between the states to them. That's ancient history. They don't know what it's like not to have a computer. They don't know what it's like not to have a cell phone. I remember when you were rich, if you had a phone in your vehicle, right, and you put that big pedestal in the middle and bolt it in, and you put that thing up, and it looked like one of those big army walkie-talkie deals. You remember? I remember my first cell phone. You'd flip it down, pull out the antenna, and you'd walk around feeling really big and cool. Right? And today, our phones, in fact, here's the crazy thing about phones. Do you realize that they all still sound, when you talk to somebody, almost as cheesy as the phones did in the 60s? Do you know why? I heard a man talking about this not long ago. He said the actual phone component in cell phones today is not much improved over the original rotary dial. And that's why nobody really, you can actually have digital voice and sound on these that would sound just like stereo and the person's there. But our phones don't. They still have that nasally sound, you know, where you're listening like that. But notice if you plug in and listen to the internet or listen to music, the sound is high fidelity. You know why? Because these aren't phones. These are small computers with a phone app. That's what these are. This cell phone is actually a pocket computer that has hundreds of times more computer power than the computer they use to land on the moon. This. Your car has far more computer capability than the NASA moonshots. It's hard to believe, but this is just where we are. They could change the phone app in these to be digital, and it would sound like you're talking to the person in the same room. They just happen because we don't demand it, because we want all these other gadgets. So see, our frame of reference is very different. I remember 8-track tapes. I remember cassette tapes. I remember, and each one of those was a major breakthrough as far as I was concerned. I mean, you know, we had vinyl records. Of course, now there are a lot of audiophiles that are going back to the vinyl records because they believe the sound is purer off of those. But now we're talking about really high-zook, high-dollar turntables and all that kind of stuff. But my point is, we, if we're not careful, will become so out of touch with younger generations, we can't communicate to them. I mean, we can actually talk to them. I don't mean that we can't say hi or where are you going. But even that becomes somewhat of a difficulty for me. What's hashtag? What in the world is that? And that's already almost out of date. I'm told that Facebook really is on its way out. It's Instagram and Twitter now. So I'm not even good at Facebook. So I don't even have a prayer of being able to keep up with these other things. I can barely keep up with phone messages and text messages and emails. I don't have time to Facebook. And Facebook is really already almost out of date. My point is, it doesn't take very long, especially today, with the ability that we have to exponentially acquire information, because we have an ability that is really unknown to man. Everything we know is doubling in less than a year. And it used to be that it took more than a lifetime for all that we knew to double. It's just simply incredible, the time in which we live. But here's the point. If we're not careful, we lose track with these generations and we forget. Number five, worldly man always perverts marriage and the family. In Genesis 4:19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Now, this is the first time that Scripture mentions polygamy. Now, we find after this that polygamy happens quite often. You'll even have it in the life of Abraham. You have it in the life of David. You have it in the life of Solomon. And a lot of people say, well, when did God start approving of that? Never. God never started approving of that. You say, well, God still used Abraham. Well, aren't you thankful that God still uses you, that he doesn't kick you out because of your sins and messes? But God never, ever intended for a man and or a woman to be involved in more than one marriage. That's just God's plan. And if you don't believe it, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is asked about marriage, how does he define it? One man, one woman, basically for life. It's God's plan. Now, we know that there are examples where someone can be divorced and remarry if the other partner has been unfaithful, or obviously if the spouse dies. It's not like you can't have been married more than once. And even if you were involved in a divorce that shouldn't have been, there's forgiveness for that. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. But it is true that this was never God's plan. And so Abraham having more than one wife, God didn't approve of that. David having more than one wife, God didn't approve of that. Solomon, God didn't approve of that. And they answered for it. And the way they answered for it first and foremost is they had more than one mother-in-law. And that should have been enough right there to have stopped the whole deal. That should have been the greatest judgment. But in Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, you remember what he said? He said, well, how did God do it in the beginning? How did God do it in the beginning? So what we're seeing here in the worldly road here is man doing it man's way. Number six, the worldly man's hopes are all on this world. In Genesis 4, 20 through 22, and Adai bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he's a rancher. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So he's a musician. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So he's a blacksmith or a metallurgist. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So what you have here is that man is beginning to develop the crafts and the guilds that we know of. Man is beginning to conquer the world, but unfortunately he's doing it on a worldly path. He's not infusing God into what he's doing. And so you have these listed, and these are the beginnings of human civilization on the worldly side of things. Now we'll get to the otherworldly, hopefully before we're done here. We'll at least get it started. That'd be that second half of the outline. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves instead treasures in where? Heaven. And so what this is an illustration of is the opposite of that. Cain's descendants are all about the world. Now that doesn't have to be bad. It's not wrong to have a job. It's not wrong to own a house or to have land or to buy a car. Nothing wrong with any of that. But if everything you have is in that, there's something terribly wrong with that. Because it's all going to become somebody else's. It really already is somebody else's. It's God's to begin with. But when you die, it's gone and so are you. And Jesus is saying that here in Matthew 6. The Cain's lineage didn't understand that. Number seven, life without God inevitably produces murder and pride. There's just no way around it. The worldly road always produces undesirable effects. Look at Genesis 4, 23 through 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, this is the polygamist, the first one at least recorded in Scripture, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this. In fact, this is all it tells us about it. So what happens? Well, this guy who flaunts his nose at God's plan for marriage and the family and begins to twist it and pervert it, notice that's how the devil always works, tries to destroy the family, always destroy marriage, destroy the family, because he knows that a good, solid, biblical family passes the baton of faith to these next generations, but if you can short-circuit that, then you start these generations of drift, like Cain's generations, and you have this. You have a man who not only flaunts God's plan for marriage, but he ignores the value of human life and kills a man because he got into a quarrel or a scrap with him and then walks around beating his chest bragging about it. This is what the worldly road always produces. It's the first person that we know of who was a homicidal maniac basically going around bragging about it. It's not the first murder because that was committed by Cain, but this guy's bragging about it. It's just an illustration of what the worldly road produces. Now, we're just barely going to get started here, but I must do it to kind of tie us in to next week, and then we'll move along. Starting at verse 25, which is the end of chapter 4 and into the entire chapter of chapter 5, we have the opposite road. We have the otherworldly road. You've got Cain. Then you have what is going to be the replacement for Abel, who is Seth. So let's just get started on this and then we'll stop. But it's number eight. God will always make sure that he has a witness. It doesn't matter what's going on. God's going to have a witness. Look at what Scripture says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called or named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Notice the immediate difference in this lineage and in this road. It's daylight and dark. These descendants are calling on the name of God. These other descendants are busy developing all of the worldly crafts that they possibly can and are busy practicing polygamy and killing each other. You can't have a greater contrast in all the Bible than right here in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. I'll come back to it next week. But that passage, starting right there, chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 2, is where a lot of people talk about this pre-Adamic race, or that Adam was not really the first person, because it talks about he created them, male and female. This is just Moses recapping the creation story that we've studied earlier. It has nothing to do with the pre-Adamic race and the devil getting involved in it, and they're half human and half demon and all that kind of stuff. You're reading a whole lot into the white part of the Bible if that's what. This is just a recap. That's all it is, because all of mankind is male and female. And that's what he's trying to say here. Look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Don't miss the statement, in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. Let's stop right there, because if I go any further, I'm just going to drag us even deeper down, and we're already out of time. So let's just stop right there. Hold on to that outline, and we'll talk about how Seth is not made in God's image. That's very, very important. The descendants of Adam are not made directly in God's image. Hopefully that'll be a cliffhanger for you, because then whose image are they in? We'll talk about that next week, okay? All right, let's stop right there. We'll take a break, and we'll have our worship service in just a few minutes.